And this evening to Romans chapter 12. We may get back to our chorus singing tomorrow night. But I know I've got quite an introduction here tonight, so we'll get right into the Word. Romans chapter 12, and I don't think we could do anything better than read the whole chapter, and then you can read it during a day, tomorrow and for the rest of the week. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's a lot of material there. And you go over it during the day and see how you come up. Compare it with what I give you in the evening. And correct me if I'm wrong, as I will you. All right, for a little while then this evening, let's open up the epistle to the Romans. The Apostle Paul, as we read him in the Romans, and as we read him in Galatians, and then we go into the epistle to the Hebrews, I'm inclined to think we are in the same company. It is perfectly true that expositors are not altogether agreed as to who wrote the Hebrews. I remember many years ago a dear old brother by the name of J.M. Dawson, an Irishman, a big, tall, lanky sort of fella. And he got up to speak from Hebrews this day, and after he had read the first chapter, he turned around to a large audience, and he says, I want you people to know, once and for all, that Paul wrote the Hebrews. Now, where he got his information and his authority, I don't know. But I do admit, beloved, I feel myself in the same company. Oh, someone said you're in the company of the Holy Spirit. You're right. But nevertheless, we find that the Holy Spirit never destroys a man's personality. They always hold on to that personality, and he uses exactly the man as he really is. Now, you can find Peter in his epistles. And you'll find John in his epistles. So that he never tampers with their personality, but uses them just as they are. The same in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament writers, the very same thing. But Paul, I notice in his writings, is a reasoner. He reasons things out. He starts from the foundation of things and he begins to build. And this is what I'm educated. Anyone who is apt to jump from one thing and jump to another, patchy like, I can't take it. But anyone who will stick in the groove and he'll start from the beginning and go step by step and reach up to a point, having a point to reach, of course, and he reaches up to that point, I can learn from that man. Well, Paul is that way. In fact, in Romans, he was a wonderful exhibition of this. From verse 7, we have his introduction. And then when we come to verse 8, to verse 17, we have his preface. And then he starts in from verse 18, and he begins his task that he set himself to. Now, the divisions of the book, and I think it's worth noting, there are three natural divisions in Romans. And very, very easy to remember. From chapter 1 to the end of chapter 8, we have our first division. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis. He breaks off his communications with the Gentiles, and he begins to apply the gospel in relation to the Jews in those three chapters. 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapter 12, when we start here, he begins to give us the practical side of the doctrine that he had given us in the form as part of the epistle. I have it like this. Romans 1 to 8, it's exposition. That is doctrinal. It's an exposition of the gospel. And then we find in Romans 9 and to 11, we have an explanation of the gospel in relation to the Jews. Is God done with the Jews? If you want the answer to that question, I don't have to tell you. You read those three chapters and you'll get the answer. And then from chapter 12 to the end, we find the exhibition of the gospel. Now, this seems to be the style of Paul all the way through. He always gives us the doctrinal first, and then he gives us the practical or the devotional following. That is, here's what the Word of God says, and this is how you've got to live it out. So that's the difference between the doctrine in itself and the devotional or the practical end of the thing. See, there's the very same thing with the Epistle to the Ephesians. There are six chapters in that epistle, and the first three chapters, he takes her from her being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and he lands us at the end of the chapter in the heavenly places in Christ. But you know, at the very beginning of chapter 4, he brings us right down to earth, to live out on the earth what we are in Christ. Now that's his style. And beloved, that's how it should be. All right. Let us look at the way he does this. Chapter 1. Let us look at chapter 1 just for a moment. It won't take long. From chapter 1, I said, from verse 1 to the end of verse 7, we have his introduction. And then we notice in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now he begins and he gives us his introduction. Now watch what we get. That favorite verse in verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now he begins his exposition here of the gospel, and he starts in first of all with its need. Now notice how it begins. For the wrath of God. Not the love of God here. It's not the mercy of God here. It's the wrath or the judgment of God. And from verse 18, right to the end of the chapter here, verse 32, we find that he's dealing with the Gentiles. He brings them into court. Oh, I once wondered, it was in my mind before getting up here tonight, I wonder how many have read that book written by Tom Westwood on the Epistle to the Romans. Many here? Tom Westwood, I know him personally, I know him very, very well. Well, you know, there's one thing that it really got me, and that was the title that he put to that book. I don't think I've ever seen a better one. A courtroom drama. And that's exactly what the Epistle to the Romans is. Now here, in these verses that we suggested from verse 18 to verse 32, he brings the Gentiles into court. And he tests them as to their knowledge of God. It's not that they didn't know God. They did know God. But how did they know God? Through creation. But when they knew God, it says, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, in chapter 2, we find it as something different. He starts in and he takes up the people of Israel. He takes up the Jews. And he says concerning them, wherefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And right down the line, he brings the Jews into court here, and he examines them, and he tests them. And we find they're faulty too. Just as much as the Gentiles. In fact, beloved, if I were to add anything to it, I'd say more so. Because they had privileges the Gentiles never had. They were in a closer relation to God than the Gentiles were. God had raised up men among them, prophets among them, had delivered unto them the oracles of God. Through them, God had taken them up to speak to the Gentiles. And yet here we find that they too were without excuse. And so we find that when we come to the end of chapter 2, they too are found guilty. Come to chapter 3, and what happens? He brings both companies into the Supreme Court. He brings both of them into the Supreme Court and he gives a pronouncement. We find it here in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the Gentiles become guilty before God. No. And the Jews become guilty before God. No. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now, beloved, that's exactly where we find ourselves. Before we trusted Christ as our own personal Savior, we were guilty, and because of it, we were under condemnation, under the wrath of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God hangs over him. Now that's what God said here in Romans. It says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. When I was studying this book some years ago and taught it, after I had got the three divisions in the book, I asked myself a question. I wonder what's the subject of the book? What would be the subject of the book? Well, I think that's disclosed in many of the epistles by an emphasis on a certain word. And I think we have it here. And that is righteousness. Righteousness. The righteousness of God. Time and time again it occurs. In fact, I got myself a little outline concerning this. And I like to hear it. I think I've got it over here. Yes, here it is. Righteousness required. Now I think Dr. Griffith Thomas gives us this in one of his books. Righteousness required, Romans 1, 18 to 3:20. Now that's exactly what we said concerning the wrath of God, being brought in the Supreme Court and the sentence passed, that all have sinned All the world has become guilty before God. But chapter 3, verse 21 brings in something else. But now our righteousness is revealed without the law. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Now that's the introduction of another part of righteousness, and that is the revelation of righteousness. God has revealed it. Then when we come to chapter 3, verses 27 through 25, we have righteousness reckoned. That is, we reckon it to ourselves. We accept it for ourselves. We take it as from God. And we make it good in our own experience. And then fourthly, we have in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 8, 17, we have righteousness realized. What is it? Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no judgment, no wrath, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But then those verses we're reading again, or rather, the fifth one, righteousness reserved, we find that in Romans 8. And then the sixth one, we have righteousness rejected. And that's in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And then the seventh one is righteousness reflected. And that's what we're dealing with in chapter 12, and that's where it starts. Righteousness reflected. It's one thing to know in standing before God that we've been accepted in all the acceptability of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that His righteousness has been placed upon us as a garment. We are righteous before God. But then, beloved, our life is this, that you and I should display this righteous character before an unrighteous world. It's a marked difference, but then stars shine in the night. And we are called stars, we are called lights to shine in the night. And when they see you righteous in the mind, they're condemned by it. And beloved, the more so these days in which you and I are living in the end of the age, for unrighteousness is abounding in every hand and side. And they wonder at the saint of God, the child of God, who is still righteous. In other words, who stands and is able to say, I'm right. I'm trusting in God, God's word. But unrighteousness is abounding today. You and I know it. All right, now, when we come to the chapter here, the Apostle Paul, bringing before us the fact of this righteousness being reflected, he says, now, I beseech you, by the mercies of God. When studying this, I thought about this little word, beseech. It's not a large word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And looking at it, I find that he mentions it no less than 20 times in his writings. 20 times. So it must be an important word. I tried to get the meaning of it, and there are several. It's like someone down on his knees, and he's begging a person to do something that's very important. Something that's all important. I beg you to do it. Well, this is what he's doing with the saints at Rome. I beg you to present your body a living sacrifice. Again, it's a prayer. Perfectly true. I pray you. Remember what we have in the Epistle to the Corinthians? I pray you in God's stead, be you reconciled to God. It's the whole heart going out, beseeching and praying and longing for a certain request to be fulfilled. Another word is the word entreat. I entreat you. Another simple word is the word ask. And then another word is exhort. I encourage you. And I like that thought. The word exhortation, I never knew for a long while if it really meant encouragement. And I was reading an illustration some time ago, and I was surprised, and I thought it was so good. I'm not one for the water, but over in England, there are those high schools or outstanding colleges rather, or universities over there. And I don't know whether it's the spring or in the summer, but they have these boat running in the Thames. And I watched it in television. And here were these different groups were battling against one another. And there were the boys with the oars, they were straining themselves. And the thing that I watched, there was rhythm. There was rhythm there. But what interested me is that there was a man there and he wasn't rowing at all. He was sitting at the end. And he had a megaphone in his mouth. And he was talking to these men. He was exhorting. Was he boring them out? No! He was encouraging. And not only that, he was trying to get them to hold on to the rhythm. Hold on to the rhythm. To encourage them. That's exhortation. And beloved, there was ever a time in the history of the church that we needed exhortation. We're needing it today. We're needing a ministry of encouragement, of comfort, to help us along in these disastrous times in which we find ourselves. So here was Paul. He's exhorting them, encouraging them to present themselves a living sacrifice. Oh, what a plea. What a plea. And then the prompting. Paul, what's your reason? Why are you so anxious? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, you have every right to. There is every reason why you should hand yourself over to God. You belong to Him. In another portion we find in Corinthians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. But Paul says, you, by the very mercies of God, he says, you ought to hand yourself over to Him. The mercies, where did he find these? Well, I suggest he gets them from chapter 1, right up here to the end of chapter 11. Right up to the end of chapter 11. God has been showing mercy all the way along, bringing in his judgment, but bringing in a sacrifice, bringing in a way of escape through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing in a righteousness that we couldn't work out for ourselves and that we didn't deserve. By these mercies, we ought to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. In the olden times, you remember that the sacrifices were all dead. They were all dead sacrifices. The lives were taken. But in these New Testament times, what God demands from us and desires from us is a life. A life lived. Not so much a life laid down. Thank God that our many have finished their days on earth that way. But God wants living men and living women, young and old, to be witnesses for Him. I beg you, I beseech you, I exhort you, present your body a living sacrifice. Beloved, that's about the most precious thing we have. And we're finding that out these days with so much flu. When everything's going well and we're in good health, well, sometimes we forget the value of the body. But as soon as sickness strikes, and the more serious the sickness is, the greater price we put on the health of the body. And we'll go to no end, no limit, in order to bring that body back to health again. Because after all, beloved, this is where we live. Our body. And God wants that body. He says, present that body to me. And beloved, if you and I get to that stage when we can present our bodies to Him, all the rest goes with it. Oh, how sometimes we measure out just, I wonder what I can give up for money. I wonder how much I'll give today. I wonder if I'll give this. Well, some say now, that can be said that you give a tenth. Beloved, I believe in the tithing. I think it's a wonderful system, but beloved, it's not the limit. It's not the limit. There's such a thing in the Word of God as tithes and offerings. Tithes were demanded of the Jew in the Old Testament times. And if you and I want to carry that out, we'll glorify God in it. But beloved, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. How much more? I can't tell you. Only in this. That this is what He wants us to give Him. He doesn't mention money here at all. He says, I want you to present your bodies. And I maintain again that if you and I present our bodies, He's got our money. We don't have to worry about a tithing or how much we'll give or how much we'll leave out. As soon as you and I recognize that we're not our own, we've been bought with a price. We'll glorify God with our bodies and with our spirits, which are His. But until that, and until then, we'll be niggardly in our giving. Caring no matter how much you give, if we fail to give ourselves, we're holding back part of the price. Now, this is a plea that Paul is making here. Present your bodies. The good beloved, if you and I stood at attention every morning before the Lord, perhaps in the mirror too, and looked at ourselves and say, now, you're not your own. You're starting a new day. You're not your own. Don't forget it. You've been bought spirit, soul, and body by the precious blood of Christ, my son. You're mine. And remember that in all your transactions today, in all your words today, even in your thoughts today, remember, you're not your own. You're mine. Oh, beloved, what changed lives would be in this world. Present your bodies. The presentation, yes, beloved, it's the work of a priest. We present our bodies. And then what if we present ourselves? Some years ago, I heard of a missionary who worked among the Indians. And he had held services for quite some time. And there was one Indian, a man, he got saved, and he'd been attending the services of a missionary who was there to try and build up the saints in their most holy faith. And he was out every night, and it was getting to him. So one night after an appeal, at the end of the service, he came down, and he had a lovely big blanket. And he laid it down at the in the platform at the minister's feet, and he says, Indian gave blanket to the Lord. He had been reached. He had been touched. He kept coming to the meetings, and at the end of the week, he went down, and this time he brought his little donkey with him down the aisle. And he went down to the preacher, and he says, Indian, bring donkey for the Lord. He was there still another week, and at the end of the third week, he came down the aisle just alone. He had got the lesson. He says, Indian, give himself to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants. He didn't want piecemeal. He wants that first. And all the other things just fall into line. Present your bodies a living sacrifice according to his mercies, because of his mercies in the past. And God, brother, this should be done in love. Love gives. Five times in the sixth chapter of this epistle, six times we find one common word, and yet is it ever so common? I wonder. And that's the word yield. Yield. Yield your members. Yield this. Yield that. Yield. Yield. And that's the very thing we want to do. We hold on to it. Oh, I'll give this. I can do without this. I can do without that. But he says, come on, yield. Yield yourselves as an offering to God. And not only that, but there is a possibility of keeping back. Ananias and Sapphira, we mentioned this the other evening, we'll just touch it. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, when we find the apostles there bringing their, they find the apostles who had land, they sold it, and the people too, they sold their lands, and they brought the money to the feet of the apostles, and they handed it over, and there was great enthusiasm, with the result that Ananias and Sapphira were caught in the enthusiasm, a very, very common thing, a time of reviving. And after they had sold their land that they owned, and they looked at what they got for it, perhaps more than they anticipated, they debated. And they kept back just a little bit how much it's not told, but they kept back part of the price. And when it was asked of them if this is what they got for the land, evidently they said yes, because it says they lied to the apostles. Yes, they did, but that's not how it's worded. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And beloved, we should remind our souls concerning this too. We're not dealing with brethren. We are, in a way. But in these spiritual things, we're dealing with God. And if you and I lie to our brethren that we're giving so much and we're not, don't forget, you're lying to God. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit. And it didn't go unnoticed, because we find that judgment came down upon them, and both were carried out dead that very day. Our God is still a righteous Father that we're dealing with. And then the pleasure of it. It's your reasonable service. In other words, we say it's what to be expected of you. Not only that, it would suggest doing it with a smile. We have to pay income tax. It's got to be done. and the government got to be running, they need money. But you know, I never knew as much conniving as what goes along among goes by with men and women when it comes to the filling out of those income tax returns. And they get round this corner and they get round that corner and they get someone's advice that they can take off this and take off that, you know. There's no joy in it. There's no joy in giving money back to the government. Beloved, I wonder if this spirit is brought into our giving to the Lord. Come on, let us look at it again. It's your reasonable. Or, in other words, logical. It's your logical service. And it should be done with a smile. We'll never, never lose anything that's given to God. The pleasure of it. Now this, beloved, is a personal thing. It's not for me to mention any name or for you to point the finger at me, but this is for each one of us in the presence of God to face up to this proposition. I'll never forget, in the First World War, 1914 to 1918, I was still at school when the war started in 1914. I was leaving school, in fact, at that time. And I'll never forget a big poster that were in many, many of the store windows at that time. It was a very, very large picture of Lord Kitchener, just from the shoulders here, and he had on his uniform, all the medals, you could see them. But there was something peculiar about the eyes of that picture. And the first day that I went uptown and saw it, I went past it and looked at it for a little while, and then I went by and I looked back. I went a little further and I looked back, and the picture was the very same. His eyes somewhere or other followed you no matter where you went. And he had his hand up like this and his finger, his index finger pointing at you. And underneath were these words, "Your king and country need you." No matter where you went. I remember running back, of course I looked around to see nobody was watching me, they'd think I was crazy. But I remember turning back and going another way, just to see if it would work, and it worked the very same way. Whatever you turn, his eyes and that finger just seemed to move with him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. No matter where we go, we cannot hide from it. Because it's wrapped in our conscience. It's wrapped right in there by the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go, these words will come back again. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world." Oh, here's the advice we're needing. Talking about the army, let me repeat. I was called up in 1918, and after the fighting was over, I was sent over to Germany, army of occupation. Well, I knew there were assemblies over there, and I was determined that I would try and get into some of those German assemblies and get to know some of the people, fellowship with them. So when it came to the got us all up, we were all mixed up when we were sent over there, and they were kind of rehashing us and getting us into line again, and they began to take our names and our numbers and what company we'd been, battalion we were in, and what company we were in, and all the rest of it. And then it came to that bit, religion. What's your religion? I says, I belong to the Christian Brethren. He says, "I'm perhaps better known to you as Plymouth Brethren." This man, he didn't seem to know anything about any kind of brethren. And, I don't know. Well, I says, "The half church is here." I says, "I know they have, and I would like very much to go." Well, they says, "It's rather unusual." It says, "No, it says, you're a nonconformist. Go with the Presbyterians." Be not conformed to this world. I was a nonconformist. Are we all nonconformists as far as the world is concerned? "And be not conformed to this world." There are many dear saints of God today, and you can't separate them from the world. Oh yes, we've heard their testimony. But as far as that goes, that's about the end. In their business life, they're as shady as the next one. In their social life, Well, they just go about the same limits as their neighbors. And in many, many ways, you just would not know that they belong to Christ at all. In other words, they're conformed to this world. No, beloved, we shouldn't be conformed to this world, but it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What a change, that's what it means. A complete change, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's exactly what it should be with us. Nonconformist as far as the world is concerned, but transformed or transfigured, if you care, into the likeness of our blessed Lord. And this, beloved, is the work of the Spirit that you and I receive the moment we accept Christ as our Savior. His work is to work in us the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we allow Him, these perfections will be manifest. We'll be like Christ. That's His aim. Remember some years, not too long ago in fact, reading of an instance over in England of a little girl who went into a streetcar, or a bus of some kind, some conveyance, and she was sitting with her mother, and she saw a lady across from her on the other side. And the little girl couldn't get her eyes off that woman. There was something about her that just seemed to attract her. And very, very slowly she left her mother, and she went over and she went right up in that woman's lap. And was quite at home with her. Well, it turned out the woman was a Christian. She never said a word. But there was something about that woman's personality that attracted that child. And without saying a word to her or a word to anyone else, the little girl left her mother and went over and sat on her knee. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could be seen in her very eyes, her very demeanor, without even speaking. I've said it before and I'm going to repeat it. I believe, beloved, you and I injure the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life by too much lip. If we talked less and walked more, people would recognize more the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Let's be very, very careful. Wherever we go, they should realize that we belong to Christ by our very demeanor, our very appearance. We're not like the world. Well, sometimes we get like them very much in dress. You know, fashion's an awful thing. They say that you might as well be out the world as out the fashion. Well, I guess some of the women are almost out the world too, as far as the fashion goes. But the men, they come under the very same thing. There's such a thing as being conformed to the world's ideas of this, that, and the other thing. And going beyond the limit, as it were. But what the Lord Jesus Christ wants is, or what the Father wants is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, I'm not going to go any further. If I do, you'll be here for another half hour. And that was spoiled with a lovely time we've been having together. I know you wouldn't come back. So I'm going to leave you a good taste in your mouth. And I trust you will come back tomorrow night for a little more. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee indeed for our coming together this evening. We thank Thee, Father, for this Thy precious word that Thou hast given into our hands. We thank Thee for those who penned Thy word. We thank Thee too, Father, for those who maintained it, those who guarded it with their very lives. We thank Thee, Father, for those who dared reprint it when it was almost gone by the enemy, taken away. We thank Thee, Father, we have it in such form as we have it today. And we bless Thy name, that we have also the Holy Spirit, the author of it. And He's the one who is able to guide us into all truth. We thank Thee, Father, for answering prayer and giving us the help of the Holy Spirit this evening in discharging this grave and great responsibility of making Thy word known. Bless it, Father, to each one present. And we pray we'll be the better for sitting under the sound of Thy word. May glory be brought to Thy name as we seek to put into practice what Thou hast suggested to us tonight, what Thou hast told us to do, that we might indeed present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Thee, which is our reasonable service. Pass us with Thy blessing, receive our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.